God, we just sit in this moment really just overwhelmed by your love and by the fact that there is no place that we can be that you're not going to go get us. And so, Father, we're really humbled by that kind of love because, as the song said so clearly, we really don't deserve any bit of it. But God, you took what we deserve so that we could get what you deserve. And so tonight, if you never did another thing for us, just doing that would be enough. And so we don't ask you for anything, but we just in this moment praise you for everything. And so we want to say thank you for Jesus. We want to say thank you for his sacrifice. We want to say thank you for his blood that was shed over 2,000 years ago, but still has power in us today. And so, Father, we claim all of that over our lives right now in this moment. We don't just claim forgiveness, but we claim transformation. We don't just want to be forgiven. We want to be changed. And so, Father, as we get ready to sit under your word tonight, we just pray that our minds and our hearts would be open and that they would be totally and completely clear so that we can receive everything that you have for us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name that everybody say amen and amen. Can we just give our champion Jesus just a hand clap of praise? Just an awesome, tremendous experience. Have you guys had an awesome time here at Converge? This is just honestly just been incredible. I just want to thank all of the youth leaders. If we could put our hands together for the youth leaders that just have, you guys have just killed it. It is so encouraging to me to see that there are still a group and an army of young people that really want to go out and just serve and just love God. And it's just been my honor to be able to just try and give you just a little bit. I know I might not have filled your cups, but I know I'm just going to completely empty mine. And so what we want to be able to do, I know we have another session on tomorrow, but one of the things that we don't want to happen is, you know, sometimes we come up to the mountaintop and we have a good time and then we go down and it's back to business as usual. Let's go back to our places on fire. Is that all right, everybody? Like let's literally just change Australia for Jesus Christ. I mean, I love what Hillsong's doing, but we could do something even greater than that, right? We could blow this thing up for Jesus Christ. I'm just excited to be able to pour into you guys. Now, with that being said, one of the things that I recognize that the devil loves to be able to do, and sometimes we get caught up in this, is we are about doing things for Christ, and obviously we absolutely should do that. And I used to think that some people were very unspiritual. I get frustrated with my church when I don't see them as passionate, as active, and as out there as I think they should be. And I really get upset, and I'm one of those guys that visibly can get bothered with that. I'm like, what is wrong with you guys? Do you not love Jesus? And here's why I've come to the conclusion. This is why I want to spend some time talking about on tonight. That the reason I believe that some of us are not just out in the world and doing things for Christ like we could is not because we don't love God, but quite honestly, there are a lot of us who are broken on the inside. Like there's a lot of brokenness, and it's hard to serve out of brokenness, isn't it? It's hard to give something that honestly within yourself, you kind of really don't have and you're really struggling with. And there's something that I think we've forgotten to do as Christians, and that's actually take care of ourselves. Like, you know, the Bible gives us permission to love ourselves and to make sure that we're healthy and whole. And so I took my church through a series and we had to deal with some stuff because I understood that in order to move forward, we had to deal with some things that were still holding us back. And so I want to deal with one of those on this evening tonight. I'm not going to read this scripture, but I'm going to be really in two chapters of the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 2 and it's Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to talk about the idea of shame tonight. We're going to talk about shame tonight. Talk about shame. It's personal, but I think it's something that God wants to release us from, because my goal tonight is for someone to be set free from some shame that you've been holding on to. But there's this quote by Andy Stanley, and it's really a powerful quote when you think about it. But here's what Andy Stanley says. He says, "Your present becomes your past, and your past shows up in your future." I want to say that one more time. He says, your present, the very things that we're doing right now, one day will eventually become your past. And the thing about your past is it has this ugly way of showing up in our future. And one of the things I think that we don't spend enough time with as people of God is we don't spend enough time in dealing with the hurts and the traumas and the pains of different things that have happened in our past. Because we like to say, okay, you know what, that was the past. I don't want to revisit that. It brings up too many bad memories. And so what we try to do is keep the things that have happened in the past in the past. Maybe some abuse that has taken place. Maybe there have been some poor decisions that have led to some horrible consequences in your life. But you're like, man, thank God that's in the past. But here's the interesting thing about the past. The past has this crazy, ugly way of showing up in your future, doesn't it? And when it shows up in your future, it's not fair because it comes up at the most unsuspected times and times where you don't really want it to. It's almost like your past is like a cobra and the devil keeps that cobra at bay and he just waits and waits. And when you finally think that you haven't had to deal with your past, you've forgotten about it, it just shows up and it just bites your future and it affects your future. And the problem is because we have not gone back and dealt with some things in our past. I'll never forget, you know, when I was 14 years old, you know, my mother was really big on something. She was like, Mike, if you bring home a baby, it's curtains, right? If you get somebody pregnant, I don't know what I'm gonna do with you. It was almost as if my mother would be more comfortable if I was smoking weed or something like that. But she's like, the babies, it was no. And so what my mom said is, Michael, no sex before marriage. And so I really grew up understanding this concept. All right, bet, no sex before marriage. But I started to understand as I was 14, 15, that I could be a vegetarian and not have sex. Like, y'all know the veggie stuff that we do? Okay, y'all not gonna be real with me tonight. Okay, that's all right. But there's some other stuff that I figured out that, you know, I could do and not have sex. I'm like, I could do that and I'm not going to have a baby. You know, I'm a vegetarian. No meat, please. Right. That's how I go. All right. Now y'all can be a little real with me tonight. Y'all know there's some vegetarians in this place tonight. Right. And you feel better because you're not doing the thing. And so one of the things my mother was about is she was about not having sex, but she didn't teach me about purity. There's a difference because you can still not have sex and be impure. And so, you know, at 14, 15, I'm kind of doing my thing, you know, not getting anybody pregnant. Mom, I'm all right, right? And doing this thing. So this is at 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And I'm making sure I'm trying to keep my virginity intact, not pure, but I'm a virgin, not pure, but I'm a virgin. And so, you know, 10 years go by. I'm 27 years old. I've been married, have kids, you know, all that stuff is completely in my past. And I remember the first Sabbath that I show up. At Rubidoux. I was introduced at Mount Rubidoux. This is my first Sabbath. And I'm standing there and I'm getting ready to get up and preach. And I look out, and at the time, my wife, sitting right behind her, was one of the individuals that I had messed around with when I was like 14, 15 years old. And I don't know about you, but it's really uncomfortable when there are multiple people in the building that know what you look like naked. Some of y'all feeling that right now? Y'all like... And so I'm sitting there and I'm just like, man, this is crazy. And let me tell you what happened in the next coming weeks. Cause you know, this is my first time. California is my home and I did a lot of my dirt in California. And it's so crazy. It's like every young lady that I have been involved with who now wants to give their life to Jesus wants to do it at my church. And I'm like, there's like seven other churches y'all could give your life to Jesus to, right? But you want to show up at this church. And here's the thing that's crazy. At 14 and 15 years old, I was like, psh, it's no big deal. It's no thing. That was my present. It eventually became my past. But I had no idea that at 29, my past was going to show up and affect my future. And so this thing about the past is not something that we can easily just let go of and something that we can just say, ah, yeah, it's in the past. It is no big thing. Because if we do not deal with our past, sometime when you least expect it, in your marriage and your parenting and your walk with Christ is going to show up in your future. And one of the things that I think we all have, no matter what walk of life we come from, each of us in this tent right now has experienced at some point in our lives, which was your present and has become your past, something that you are extremely ashamed of. We've experienced this thing called shame. And it's so shameful that you really don't want to talk about it. You hope on a first date that no one asks you certain questions because you don't want to have to lie. Maybe you're married and there's some things that honestly, although you are with your spouse, you still have not told them yet. It's not maybe necessarily you would think a deal breaker, but you just don't want to revisit it. Why? Because there's shame attached to that. All of us, I don't care where we've come from, have experienced some sort of shame in our lives. And I think it's important that we talk about shame because what you'll discover is that shame is one of the most powerful emotions that the devil uses to separate us from Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about shame tonight. And I know it's going to be a little uncomfortable conversation, but I think it's one that needs to be had. Now, in order to understand shame, though, you got to understand the difference between guilt and shame. Because guilt and shame sometimes are often confused. Those two emotions are often confused. I'm not preaching to you guys, just talking to you straight and teaching a little bit. And if you're sitting here saying, well, pastor, you don't need to talk to me about guilt. I don't experience any kind of guilt. You know, I'm not that kind of person. I don't let things make me feel guilty. Now, psychologists have a term for that kind of person. It's called a sociopath. So if you're walking around like, hey, I ain't got no guilt, I ain't got no empathy and all that kind of stuff, that's actually not a good thing. Paul actually calls it a seared conscience. But there's a difference between guilt and shame. And so I want to break down very quickly guilt so you can understand how this thing with guilt and shame and all that stuff works together. Guilt is when you do something to yourself or someone and you start to have negative feelings and emotions about the thing that you've done. Are y'all following me so far? So I've done something, I've said something to myself or maybe to someone, and I start to feel bad about it. Now, the question you have to say is, why do I all of a sudden feel bad? Because what happens with us as human beings is throughout life, we have accumulated a value system that's been passed down from our parents, maybe a value system that's come from the Bible. And what we've done as we've grown up is we've begun to internalize this value system, and that begins to govern our behavior. And so as we begin to act according to that value system, we're actually doing well because I'm like, okay, this is what I value. This is what I believe. This is what's important to me. This is what my parents taught me I should and shouldn't do. And I'm actually living according to that. But guilt enters into the picture when your actions, your words, and your thoughts don't line up with the intrinsic value system that has been placed inside you. Is everyone following me so far? So if our guilt is based on a value system that we have inside of us, then the biggest question that really needs to be asked is, where did your value system come from? Is it the right value system in the first place? And here's why that does become even more important, because if guilt is associated with whether or not we live up to our value system, but some of us have the incorrect value system inside of us, then that means some of us are walking around feeling guilty about something that you ought not feel guilty about. And you're holding on to this guilt. And then what ends up happening, and this is what happened with me, is my parents, for example, gave me a value system that was based on the Bible. And their value system, of course, came from their parents. It was based on the Bible. But here's what my parents did. And this is what kind of messed me up a little bit. And it's hard for us to have this conversation because now you got to look at your parents a certain way. My parents gave me values that they said were biblical, but I found out really weren't. Has that ever happened to you before? Like you start to get a little older and you discover that the things that your parents told you that you need to do actually aren't what the Bible said. And parents do that kind of stuff all the time. Well, mom, where does it say that in the Bible? Proverbs. Because Proverbs is like the good parental book, right? You don't even really know, you know, what it is. But some of the things I was taught, and I began to get resentment. Here's the reason why. Because there were some things that my parents told me I should have valued that I necessarily didn't have to value. And when I wasn't doing it, I felt guilty about it. And so I was walking around with guilt that I never should have had in the first place. And that's what happens to a lot of people as Christians. You grow up, you get a little older, and you find out that, wait a second, that thing I used to feel guilty about for putting that neck jewelry around my neck and putting something in my ear, and I was feeling like I was the worst horrible person, but now I sit there and I read the scripture, and I find out that that's not really what God said about jewelry. I've been walking around with this guilt about piercing my ears for about 10 years based on a value system that I never should have gotten. And that's why we have to be very careful for you guys. You have to ask yourself, are the things that my parents have given me and the value system that I have, where are the things that I need to keep and the things I need to let go of? Because one of the problems that we have as a generation is we sometimes just pass on the same things over and over and over to the next generation. And that's why change never takes place. Because never checking that value system. But that's what guilt is. Guilt is when you have a value system and you don't live according to that value system, you begin to feel bad about that. But shame actually is a little different. And here's how I want to break down the difference really between guilt and shame. This is what guilt says, if we had to put this in a sentence. Guilt says this: I am sorry, I made a mistake. That's what guilt is. Sorry, made a mistake, messed up, shouldn't have said it, shouldn't have done that. But shame is a little different. Shame doesn't say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Shame says, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. And that's a huge difference there between guilt and shame. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. That there's something wrong with me. And Brené Brown, who I've done a lot of research on her and the research that she's done and in my own research, but I think out of all the definitions for shame, Brené Brown comes up with the best definition for shame. And here's what she says and defines shame as. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Did you guys hear that? That we're flawed. Like, I've done something and I haven't just done something wrong, but I am wrong. And because I am wrong and I am flawed, I am actually unworthy of love and belonging. Something that we have experienced, she continues in her definition, have done or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. And some of you sitting here like, yeah, whatever. It's not a huge deal. Actually, it pretty much is. Shame is what we're calling a master emotion. It's one of those emotions that when it begins to come up, it absolutely takes over you. And if what we're saying is true, and I believe that it is, that this emotion takes over you, when shame comes into your life and when the devil allows shame to come into your life, and we're going to talk about how it does in just a moment. Now we don't just feel bad about what we've done. We see that we are bad for what we have done. And because we think we are bad, we think that we are unworthy of connection. We think that there's something wrong with us. And now a lot of the decisions that we make in life are based on the way that we feel about ourselves. And I sit here and listen to a generation say certain things like this. Well, you know what, Pastor, you know, I just can't find a good man, can't find a good woman because there's not enough good people around in the world. I'm sorry, y'all. I don't believe that. There are too many people in this world for us not to find good ones. But I'll tell you what I believe actually does happen. It's not that you can't find the good ones. It's that when the good ones come, your shame reminds you that you're unworthy of a good relationship. And so now what you do is now when you're with somebody, you find a way to sabotage that good relationship. And here's the reason why, because something inside of you rises up and says, you know what? I'm not worthy of that kind of love. I'm not worthy of that kind of respect. I've got to find somebody who doesn't respect me that way and who views me the same way that I view myself. And so shame becomes extremely important to deal with because it affects the way that we raise our children. It affects the way that we go about our jobs, the spouses that we pick, and the health of our relationships. And when we don't deal with shame, shame deals with us. Shame. Shame. One of the things that's so interesting to me is the culture we live in today is we are a culture that actually loves to shame people. Think about some of the things that people do and what we can do with social media to make people feel ashamed. We post different things about them. We'll say things. And social media to me sometimes is, it has a lot of people who are full of cowards because they'll say so many things on social media that they'll never say to someone's face. But they do it in an attempt to kind of shame them. What do we call it in America? I'm not sure if they still call it here, but like a cancel culture where if someone does something wrong, we no longer attack what they did, but now we attack who they are. And so now when someone in your circle or in your church or in your family or at your job makes a mistake, we don't deal with what they've done, but now we try to label them and we call them something. And now that person is dealing with the shame and the shame and the shame, and they lose the value of who they are because of shame. So I think it's important for us to talk about shame. And I know some of you are thinking, hey, Pastor, yo, listen, this is not a clinical session, dude. I'll go talk to my counselor later. Like, come on, preach to me about something from the Bible. And here's the thing that I found that was so interesting, because I was like, God, if I'm gonna talk about shame, I don't wanna do what sometimes we do. You know, we make text say something that it shouldn't say. So I said, God, you gotta show me, where do we find shame in the Bible? And it's so interesting that the very first emotion that human beings experienced after sin, guess what it was? It was shame. It was shame. So I'm gonna talk to you about that. And that first sin, of course, we're gonna know takes place in the Garden of Eden. You guys still with me? You guys all right tonight? All right. Genesis, if you only had three books in the Bible or one book in the Bible with three chapters that you would need for the rest of your life, it would be Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. everything that you need to know about God and his love, his plan for our lives, his intention for our lives, redemption is found in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And Genesis tells us something so incredible in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, that here are Adam and Eve, and they're in this perfect, incredible world. I mean, they're living in this place rent-free. If you believe what Ellen White says in Story of Redemption, it was so legit that she says that they could speak to the trees and the trees would bend their limbs and hand them fruit. I mean, that's the kind of place they're in. I mean, their bodies were just perfect and just all their ways. I mean, ladies, can you just imagine what Adam looked like? Don't be ashamed to think of it. Like, can you imagine what Adam has looked like? Now I want you to look at your man and then see what sin has done to this world, right? It's like, no, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I just look at sin. Oh, Jesus. But here they are. In this incredible world, and the Bible describes this incredible scene, which honestly, if you're dating, maybe if you're already married, you got to understand this to understand what a successful marriage looks like. Because in Genesis 2, verse 25, the Bible says this: the man and woman were both naked and they were both unashamed. They were both naked and they were not shamed. Now, the Hebrew word there for naked doesn't simply talk about a physical nakedness, but it's actually implying something else. That Adam and Eve were completely open, vulnerable to each other, saw every aspect of each other, and were not ashamed of it. They did not have to hide anything from each other. They did not try and cover anything from each other. They saw each other exactly as they were, and that was okay. They were okay, not just physically, but they saw each other emotionally. There were no dark parts in them, but they just saw every ounce of them. And I want to pause here and tell you something about relationships, and this will hopefully help you when it comes to this idea of dating and who you end up marrying. Because one of the things that you have to get to, you cannot marry somebody that cannot see you naked, and you cannot be naked in front of and not be unashamed. And what I mean by that is not physically, but you see, in marriage and relationship, and this is what God wants from us, is I need to be able to be with somebody who can see the dark parts of me and still be okay. I need to be with somebody where I don't have to hide, where I don't have to pretend, where I can be me. And some of me has imperfections and some of me has flaws. But some of us are in relationships with people that we have to pretend, that we have to cover up in. And that is not what marriage is about. Marriage is about two people who can be completely vulnerable and completely naked. You see me, I see you. I see your bad stuff. I see your good stuff. I see the stuff that's scary, the stuff that's dark. And we can look at each other and be unashamed. And if you cannot do that inside of your relationship, there's a problem with your relationship. Because that's what it's about. It's being able to be completely vulnerable. That is the apex of intimacy, where there is not one piece of you that I do not see and not one piece of me that you do not see. And I let you know, this is who I am. And if you can love me like this, and I know you're for me. Some of us want people to love the idealized version of ourselves, as opposed to being loved for who we really are. And let's be honest, we some messed up people. If you can love me through that, then that says something. Now, here's what's important about this text, though. In this perfect, incredible world, and I know you guys know the story, but just follow me, because you got to get this so you can understand shame. In this perfect, incredible world, here are Adam and Eve, and God gives them, for all intents and purposes, one rule. He says, hey, y'all, I need y'all to do me a favor. You can eat everything. But there's just one tree I just don't want you guys to eat from. Because in the day that you eat of this tree, unfortunately, you're going to die. Now, I want you guys to think about this for a moment. When Adam hears that, he really has no concept really of what God is talking about. As a matter of fact, if you notice, there are no Ten Commandments in the Garden of Eden. And it would make no sense for them to be Ten Commandments in the Garden of Eden. Because if you were to go up to Adam and say, hey, Adam, here's the law, and it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, Adam would literally look at you and say, what's adultery? Like, I don't know what that is. I only know what it's like to be with one person. What do you mean, step out or do something? Hey, Adam, do not lie. What do you mean, lie? All I know is truth. Hey, Adam, we don't want you to covet. What do you mean, covet? I have everything that I need. So Adam really has no concept of all of these things that we get in the Ten Commandments, and neither does Adam have the concept of death. Like, what is death? What do you mean, God, in the day I'm going to eat thereof, I'm going to die? Plants don't even die. If there were roaches in the Garden of Eden, they were still alive. Like, Adam does not understand what death is. So I need you to follow me. Adam's obedience was not based on his understanding of consequences for disobedience. Adam does not obey God because he knows what will happen if he disobeys God. Adam simply obeys God because he trusts him and he's in love with him and he has a relationship with him. That's what Adam's obedience is based off of. It is not based off of, okay, if I do this, then that's going to happen. And I don't want to die, so I'm going to do right. No, Adam just does right because he's so in love with God that even though he doesn't understand the consequences, all he says is, you know what, God, I trust you. I'm in relationship with you. And if you say it, then that means that I am going to do it. Are y'all still following me today? And so one of the things that I need us to understand about what God is wanting from us and our intimacy and our relationship with him is there are some of us who are obeying God based on the consequences we think come for disobedience. And what God is after is not a group of people that will follow him because we're afraid of what happens if we don't follow him. But what God wants us is to follow him because we love him and because we trust him. So much so to the point, and I need you to hear me, that we should not need 10 commandments to be obedient. We don't need the law. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy tells you that a righteous person doesn't need the law, because all we need is to know that I need to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't need 10 rules. 10 rules are for people who don't understand relationship. Because some of us will keep the rules, but still break relationship. Because what we're going to find out in just a moment is that Eve did not break commandments, but she put her trust in somebody else. And that was sin when she broke the relationship. And that's what the devil loves to do. He loves to get us to look at a list. And we think that this list is what obedience needs to look like. And then what he does is something real unique. He gets us into 2020 and then throws something that's not on the list. And because we're so used to keeping a list, we don't know how to act when something new comes up that's not on the list. But when you're in a relationship, you don't need a list. All you do is see how your actions are affecting the one that you're in love with. So I want you to notice the next statement after Genesis 2 and verse 25 is the Bible says this: now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And so I want you to notice what he's starting to do here. He's casting doubt in Eve's mind about the word of the one that she trusts. And so here's what the devil is attacking. He's not attacking law. He's attacking relationship. Because he says, if I can get Eve to no longer trust the one she's in relationship with, then I'll be able to get in. And so here's what she does. She starts to kick, you know, let the serpent kick game. That's why, brothers, you got to watch who's kicking game to your girl, right? Yeah, somebody gets it. And so he's sitting there. She listens to him. She eats of the fruit. And nothing changes about her. Because if something changed, it would have been unfair for Adam. Because if he saw that she changed, he would have looked at her and said, oh, girl, what you do? Nah, I'm not with that. I don't know what that is. You looking different, girl. You used to be fine, but there's something going on with you. Hey, guy, I got like a couple more ribs. Can you just start over again? But he didn't do that because everything was the same. And the Bible says that he then takes a bite and he eats. Because see, now there's another relationship that's more important than his relationship with God. It's his relationship with this woman. And so now he eats. And the Bible says this, that immediately shame begins to come into the picture. And how do we know that shame comes into the picture? Because the very first thing that they do after they eat is they grab some fig leaves and they try to cover themselves. Because at one time when they weren't experiencing shame, now they are experiencing shame. They're looking at each other differently. This emotion is taking over. And here's the thing that I want you to understand about shame. And you're going to see it broken down clearly in this text. In order for shame to survive, there are three things that shame needs. Number one, it needs a secret. It needs silence. And it needs judgment. And one of the first things that Adam and Eve do that they think is going to deal with their shame actually creates an environment for shame to grow more, because instead of them openly dealing with it, they try to cover it and keep it a secret by covering themselves with fig leaves. And here's one thing that one person had said that blew my mind: we are only as liberated as the secrets that we keep. And there were some of us who have these shameful things that we've done, and we tried to keep them a secret, thinking that, man, I hope that somebody else doesn't find out about it. And we're thinking that if I can just keep it a secret long enough, maybe the shame will go away. But what we don't understand is the secrets that we keep that are full of shame are actually providing the best place for shame to grow. And that's why you wonder, although nobody has ever found out, that thing still eats up at you. And one of the biggest problems with sometimes religion in the church is that we reward people not who are open about their shame, but we reward people who have the best set of fig leaves. We love to teach people how to make the best set of fig leaves to cover up their stuff as opposed to dealing with it. And that's why there are so many things in our lives that we spend more time covering than we do actually dealing with. And that is exactly where the devil wants us. He loves secrets. You're not slick. That's not why you didn't get caught. It's not because you're so good at sin that no one found out. The devil doesn't want you to get found out. Because he says the more secret that thing can be, and the more it's there, the more the shame can grow, and the more it'll eat at you, and the more unworthy you'll feel. And yeah, you'll show up to church and you'll be here in body, once you won't be there in mind. Because every now and then, I'm going to make sure that shame reminds you of how unworthy you are. And then I'll do something else. I'll have other people remind you too. Secret. Craig Rochelle did something because he understood this thing about shame and secrets. He actually came up with a website entitled mysecret.tv. And here are some of the things that people posted on there. I was raped when I was 9. And for some time, I messed around with other boys sexually. I'm ashamed of this. And I've only told 2 people about the rape. And I know I was just a child, but it makes me think I'm a horrible person. Shame, you see that? Makes me think I'm a horrible person. Because of what I did, I feel dirty, and I don't think anyone will really love me. A young man confessed this. I videotaped my little sister undressing. Thank God she caught me the very first time. I got into huge trouble, and I'm glad I did. Otherwise, I could have traveled down a very bad path. I've never done anything like that again, but I hate myself for what I did. I feel like I ruined my whole family. My sister hates me. My family hates me. Everyone hates me. I am a monster. As I'm sitting here reading these things on the site, this is blowing my mind. These are the things that people are carrying with them into Converge. These are the things that people bring into our building day in and day out. And when we come together to worship, we can put on the great face, but we've got some kind of secret that we're holding inside of us. And the shame sometimes is overwhelming. And we come up with all different kinds of reasons sometimes why we don't want to come to church and why we can't engage. But one of them, I believe, is because there's something eating at us inside that we've never dealt with. And the shame is just killing us. And this is why one of the things I think is so important for us to do as a church is create an environment of safety. Safety so that people don't have to walk around with fig leaves, because I want to quote Brené Brown when she says this, shame corrodes the very part of us that believes we are capable of change. Some of us are so caught up in our shame, we don't even think we can be better. We don't think we can be different, and we don't think that we can be more. The other thing that shame needs in order to survive is this idea of silence. So I want you to notice Adam and Eve, they sin, they feel shame, so they cover themselves in fig leaves. And we actually don't hear, they could have had a conversation, but according to scripture, they don't talk to each other until God makes them start talking. You guys notice that? Like, they're not having this conversation with each other because they're trying to keep it silent. They don't want to talk about what just happened. Like, dude, like, what's going to go on? And they keep everything is silent. And so here's what I think we find is that when we don't talk about the things that make us feel shamed, that's another way for shame to grow. And this is why one of the things that shamed my life, that saved my life, is there was a lot of shame attached to a failed marriage. If you've never had a failed marriage, there's a lot of shame attached to that. Add to it the fact that I'm a public figure. There's even more attached to that. And so there's a whole lot of shame. And so it's like, dude, you know, people are looking at you. They had all kinds of sick, insane rumors about the reason why it was happening. And I've got two girls and you know, you feel like you failed them and the shame that is creeping in. I want to tell you the thing that literally saved my life was a small group of four men at my church that I was in that I was able to talk openly about my shame with. Small group. That saved my life. And one of the things that I find is so important about that small group, and small group is not Sabbath school class where you talk about, you know, all this other stuff and you're open, because let me tell you why Sabbath school is not a small group. You're not talking about your porn problem in Sabbath school. You're not talking about your addiction in Sabbath school. You're talking about the 2300 days and this kind of stuff, and it has its place. But what the small group was able to do was allow me to not be silent about my shame. It was a safe group of four men who I was able to let them know that this is what I'm dealing with. These are my triggers for my shame. And this is when it happens. And they were able to hear my stuff. And here was the beauty about these four guys, that they were able to hear all of my business and still listen to me preach. Because they were safe. And that's why it blows my mind sometimes that we as a church, and I hope you guys are doing it, it blows my mind that we think we can do life without small groups. It blows me. It's like we think small groups is some cool program that we want to do that's like the cool catchphrase. Small groups is not a cool program. It's a way for us to make it through this life. Because God never intended for us to go through this life by ourselves. And whether you have a small group at your church or whether you have one on your own, but you've got to have a group of people that when shame comes in, that you do not keep that silent, that you can openly talk about it. Because if you don't talk about it, shame thrives in your silence. And even still to this day, we still talk. And we still meet. And I'm just begging you guys, if you don't have a small group, you got to get one. Because the best place the devil wants you is by yourself in secret and in silence. He loves that. He loves that. The third thing that shame needs in order to grow is judgment. And what happened, I think, with Adam and Eve in their shame is they clearly began to look at one another differently. You would think, hey, we married, we naked, so it's cool. We'll just keep on what it was. But no, they looked at each other differently. And so they both began to cover each other up. They began to have certain thoughts about one another. They began to, I believe, you know, kind of judge one another. Like, yo, what's wrong with you? You can see later on, as we'll see in just a moment, blame and all that different kind of stuff is taking place. But then they hear God walking around in the garden. And the Bible lets us know that they are afraid. And the question you got to ask yourself is, what are they afraid of? Like, God has never given them any inclination that they should be afraid of him. Not one. Not one. They don't know what death is. And if death is something, it hasn't happened yet. So why are they afraid? And I believe that they're afraid because they're saying to themselves, if we're looking at each other this way, I wonder if God's going to look at us that way too. If we're judging each other, then I wonder if God is going to judge us. And that's the thing that I think is so incredible about this thing called shame, is that when we experience this idea of judgment and shame, and we hear what somebody else has done, and we begin to look at them differently and judge them differently, you see, there's a damage that we are doing that is not just a damage between human beings, but it's a damage between somebody else and God. Because people look at us and say, hold on, wait a second. If you are going to judge me in my shame this way, and you only know part of my story, then how will God judge me? And he knows all of my story. And so sometimes what shame does is it thrives in a culture of judgmentalism, and it thrives in this culture of pointing fingers and looking at people. And one of the things that Adam and Eve did not recognize because of the way they looked at each other is, although they had changed the way they saw each other, God never changed the way he looked at them. Never changed the way he looked at them. So the other question you have to still ask yourself, though, why didn't they roll up to God? God, yo, we messed up. This is our issue. Because shame produces three things, and I'm not going to deal in depth with all three of them, but I'm going to tell you these three, and if we can just everyone get ready to play, because we're getting ready to wrap this thing up. But shame produces three things: fear, blame, and disconnection. Fear, blame, and disconnection. I want you to look at the interaction that Adam and Eve have with God when they start having this conversation. God calls out to Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam says, well, I hid myself because I was afraid. I was naked and I was afraid, right? Because what does shame produce? It produces fear. And then not only does shame produce fear, but it produces blame. And so when Adam and Eve are having this conversation with God, what does Eve start to do? Adam's like, yo, God, the woman you gave me, that's the one who made me eat. Blame. So God turns to Eve. Yo, Eve, what's up? Yo, it wasn't me. It was a serpent that you made, that you put inside of the garden. So God really, when I think about it, if we're supposed to die because of what happened, like you made me and you made the serpent made me eat. So at the end of the day, God, if anyone's got to die, I think it's you. And I can imagine Jesus saying, I'm way ahead of you. But I still had to ask myself the question, like, why didn't y'all just go to God? Like, couldn't this whole thing have maybe been different if they just gone to God and said that I messed up? But here's the thing that shame does. Remember the definition. I want to read it to you again because I need you guys to see this. Here's this definition of shame. Shame says this, that we are unworthy of love and belonging and that we are flawed. And that something we have experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. Let me tell you why the devil loves shame. Because what Adam and Eve, even in this moment, did not feel is that they were worthy of a connection with their Heavenly Father again. And so they didn't come running to him, not only because they were afraid, not only because they felt that they would experience judgment, but they literally said, what we have done has made us unworthy of a connection with our Heavenly Father. And I want you guys to just be honest with yourself and be honest with God. How many times have you come to church? Have you been in your own study and you know you've messed up, but you just need God? Like you need him, but there's something inside of you that says, no, you're not worthy of that anymore because of what you've done, because of what you are and who you are. And there are some of us who, even the most incredible God, we feel unworthy of his love and unworthy of connection. And therefore, when we have these deep, dark moments, we don't go to him, we go to something else. And that's intentional. What the devil does, because he wants you to experience a shame. He wants you to feel that you aren't worthy of a connection with your Heavenly Father. And that's why some of us are walking around not connected, not because you don't have time, because we all got the same amount of time. But I believe there's a small part of you that doesn't think you're worthy of being connected to your Heavenly Father again after what you've done. So the question is, what is the antidote to shame? Brené Brown, in her research, says that shame needs two things to, for all intents and purposes, be destroyed almost immediately. Two things that when it happens, shame literally cannot survive. Shame cannot survive empathy, and it cannot survive vulnerability. And one of the things that I wish Adam and Eve had the courage to do, and I want you to go look up Brené Brown's talk on the power of vulnerability. She says, one of the most courageous things that we can do as human beings is be vulnerable. To be vulnerable and be able to say, you know what? These are my issues. These are my problems. And I'm vulnerable with that thing because I'm human. I'm flawed. I'm messed up. And I'm not going to try and hide it. I'm not going to try and cover it. And the moment that we're able to embrace the flaws of our life, the moment that we can be vulnerable with our poor decisions, the moment that we can be vulnerable with our sins, not with the whole entire world. You don't have to do that. But be vulnerable with somebody. Shame no longer has something it can hold on to. Because shame can't survive when you're vulnerable. And shame can't survive empathy. And that's why I think it is so incredible that Hebrews tells us, notice this, that we have a high priest that is not out of touch with our infirmities. And so Jesus says, I want you guys to know, you don't have to hide from me. You can come to me as you are. Be vulnerable. Don't try and come with these pretenses. Let me know how messed up you are, how trifling you are. Be vulnerable, because you know what you're going to get from me? You're going to get empathy. You're not going to get judgment. You're not going to get a finger pointed. You're going to get love. You're going to get compassion. You're going to get care. Come to me. Don't hide your stuff. Be vulnerable with me. Let me know what's going on. Tell me what's going on in your life. Let me know. Although I was there, there's a power in being able to just admit that to God and be vulnerable with your Heavenly Father and experience the empathy of Jesus Christ on your life. And I believe once we do that, we'll be able to eradicate this thing called shame. Because you are worthy of connection. And you're worthy because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I don't know if there's somebody here tonight who's been experiencing some deep shame. It's not my business what is that's making you shame. I hope you've got a group that you're telling it with, because remember, shame thrives in secrecy and silence. But tonight, here's what I want somebody to do, whether you've given your life to Christ or not. I want you to be vulnerable with Jesus tonight. And I want you to slip out of your seat. And I want you to just fill up these different spaces here, because I want to have a prayer over all of those who want to be vulnerable and receive the empathy of Christ so that you can just let go of your shame. Because I know it's been killing you. I know it's been hurting you. But Jesus wants to deal with that thing right now so that you guys can experience an intimate, authentic connection. So the praise team, they're going to sing a song. And as they're singing, I want you to just come down. I want you to buddy up with somebody. We're all family here. And then I want to pray over your shame today. I want to pray over your shame today, wherever you may be. Just a few more moments. Somebody else needs to come. Just bring this to God. Just bring it to God. Just bring it to Him. Somebody said, adults don't make mistakes, we make decisions. And a lot of us, all of us actually in this room have made some bad decisions, and they've resulted in some consequences that we wish we could take back, and honestly, we can. There's some things that have happened to us. There's some things that we've done to others, and it all falls in this incredible category of shame, and it's eaten us alive. Honestly, it has. We've kept secrets. We've been afraid for people to find out some of the things we've done. And God forbid, Lord, you were able to pull our thoughts out of our head and people see that. But God, we're coming and we're just being vulnerable with you right now. We've got some stuff we're ashamed of. And when we try and keep it from other people, it's crazy, because although you know all and see all, there's still a part of us that keeps it from you. And there's something about that, even though you know it already, there's something about us being open and vulnerable and talking to you about it. And then surrounding us with your children who are trustworthy, who are full of empathy that we can share with it. Because God, some of these secrets are just tearing us apart. It's part of our past. It's showing up and affecting our future. It's messing with our marriage, the way that we raise children, the way that we're going about school, the way we think about ourselves. And God, quite honestly, we're tired of allowing the devil to have that kind of stranglehold in our lives. And so Jesus, right now, I rebuke shame in the name of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that everyone who has come forward and has been vulnerable enough to come forward at this time, not concerned about what maybe anybody else will think, God, I claim that shame would no longer have a stranglehold on them, and that you would remind them that they are worthy of your love, they are worthy of your care, they are worthy of your compassion because of what your son Jesus did, and that there is nothing that we have done, no thought that we've thought, no thing that we've done to anyone or to ourselves that will separate us from your love. And God, may we always also be reminded that because you love us so much, that you can take the very thing that shamed us, that we thought defined us, and you can redefine us. That bad decision, that thing that we did that has caused us shame, does not define who we are. We're not defined by our pain. We're defined by your promise. And that promise is that he who has begun a good work in us, you're going to finish it. And so, God, we just thank you for being that high priest that has walked where we've walked, that's been in our skin, literally. And you know what it's like to be us. So, Father, work with us. Work with all of us who are experiencing shame, from broken marriages to poor parenting to addiction to all that stuff. Just help us to be surrounded by people that we can trust, that we don't have to keep silent, that we don't have to keep secret, so shame can no longer have a hold on our lives. And then, God, I maybe pray for somebody else who's not at the point where they can be this vulnerable just yet. I pray that you would give them grace and that you would give them mercy, and that you will constantly just be reminding them of how loved they are, how valued they are in you, and that the shame does not define them, but you do. And then, God, we finally can't wait for that day where we'll never have to deal with shame again. We'll never have to deal with feelings of inadequacy, with feelings of guilt, because we'll just be perfect in you. Until that day, keep us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everybody say amen and amen. Why don't you hug somebody who's next to you? Hug somebody who's next to them.